If you would open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. As you're turning there, as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here at 5 p.m. in the sanctuary, and then we'll have our fellowship meal in the fellowship hall afterwards. I think the rumor that I've heard is that Joe and Claire are making spaghetti, so come back and join us after church tonight for that. Here we are in John chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed help us to understand, that you would open your word to us and open our minds and our hearts, that we would grasp the truth that is written here, and that we wouldn't just understand, but that we would believe, that we would trust, that we would find life in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would show us Christ. Show us Christ, show us our need for him, our reliance upon him. Heavenly Father, increase our faith in you this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. There's been a number of incidences over the last couple of years of people being confronted at their own homes, usually by people who don't think that they actually live there. Sometimes the oddity is because of racial profiling. Josh Miller is one man who was followed by a woman of a different race into his own gated community because she didn't believe that he lived in that neighborhood, which he did. Dason Barnes was actually standing in his own front yard when somebody drove by and called the cops because they saw him, a man of a particular racial demographic, suspiciously standing in the front yard of his own home. And James Juanillo is a Filipino man in California who was infamously confronted by someone for stenciling Black Lives Matters on the sidewalk in front of his own house. The person who was passing by insisted that he didn't have permission to do that, going so far as to claim that he didn't really live in the house that he lived in. And all these have made the news in the last couple of years. Again, people being confronted, people being told, "You don't actually live here." Well, apparently, according to John chapter 2, this is not a new issue, because Jesus faces the same issue as he here clears out the temple, his Father's house, clears out the temple of the money changers, those who are providing economic and financial services here in the court of the Gentiles, most likely, in the temple. If you were a worshiper who came a great distance, you didn't necessarily want to have to take your animals with you, and so you could buy your animals for the sacrifices once you arrived at the temple. Or if you lived from a great distance, it was possible that the currency, the coins that you had, were not the currency or the coins that were used at the temple. And so you could actually change and exchange your money. And so these money changers here, these sellers in the temple courts, they generally popped up around the time of major festivals, like around the Passover here. And they were providing economic services. They were providing convenience options, basically, for those who would come and worship at the temple. Except that Jesus says there in verse 16, "Not in my Father's house. We're not going to do this here. The house of God," says Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 56, "is to be a house of prayer, not a house of trade." Literally in Greek, that word for a house of trade, it's the word emporium. We've simply brought that over into English, an emporium. It's a place of trade, a place of doing business. Jesus says, you've made this house a house of business, an emporium. It's a slightly nicer accusation than he makes in the other Gospels, where he quotes from Jeremiah 7 and says that this house has become a den of robbers. So at least here he just simply says emporium. It's a place of trade. And yet this is what Jesus has a problem with. It's not supposed to be a place of trade. This is not a market. This is not a place where you come and do all your banking. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place of prayer for all the nations. And yet that purpose has been taken over by this financial purpose, at least until Jesus comes and returns it to its original purpose there in 15 as he drives everybody out. Which then prompts a question from the Jews. What sign do you show for doing all these things? In other words, prove to us that you have authority to actually drive out these money changers, that you have the authority to do what you just did. It's interesting in the story, no one argues with Jesus and says, no, this is what should be happening. Nobody says that the money changers should stay. Nobody seems to argue with them and say, no, we should keep selling animals here. It's almost as if everybody just kind of sheepishly hangs their heads because they know, yeah, that's not what we were supposed to be doing here. And yet still, everybody wants to know, Jesus, why do you in particular get to be the person who drives out all of these people? Why do you get to be the person who accomplishes this? You know, it's likely that what the people are connecting is what Jesus has just said, this prophetic declaration, and his actions here. They're connecting what he has said from Isaiah about this being a house of prayer and are basically asking Jesus, you seem to be talking like a prophet. You seem to be claiming some sort of prophetic authority. So what is the authority that you're able to do this? Can you prove to us that you're a prophet? And there in verse 16, because Jesus also said that this temple is his Father's house, Jesus has also stated not just that he has prophetic authority, but he's also claimed perhaps even messianic authority, that he is claiming to be the Messiah. The Jews hear this statement about the temple being the house of Jesus' Father, and they probably aren't thinking in terms of Jesus claiming to be God. They'll come around to that in a couple chapters. For now, they're probably hearing it more along the lines of a Davidic king, that this is Jesus, who is quoting from Psalm 69 there about zeal for the temple consuming him. The disciples make that connection. That was a Psalm of David. And so they're saying, this is Jesus behaving Davidically. He's behaving like a Davidic king. In fact, even that idea of father probably comes from Psalm 2, where God says, I'm adopting the Davidic king as my son, first Solomon, and then going on through the line of David. So as these Jews see what Jesus is doing, as they hear him referencing the fact that God is his father, they're probably thinking to themselves, similar to the disciples, this is a Davidic king. This is the Messiah. Zeal for his house consumes him. David designed the temple. Solomon built the temple. The other kings, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Hezekiah, they all repaired the temple. And so here is Jesus just continuing that line of Davidic kings, coming and declaring, I am the Messiah. God is my Father. This is my Father's house. I am coming now in that prophetic messianic authority to return the temple to its rightful use. So as the Jews say to him, well, we want proof. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. Prove to us that you're a prophet. Prove to us that you have the authority to do what you have just said. You know, even in our own day, some of those who were confronted by others, assuming that they didn't actually live in their own house, they were also asked for proof. One person actually followed somebody into the house, still yelling at him, you don't actually live here. Which I suppose he could have just turned around and said, why are you in the house? You don't live here either. But she followed him into the house, yelling and screaming at him, until finally he just turned around and said the obvious to her, this is my house. I don't actually owe you any proof. It doesn't matter what you think. I don't have to prove to you that this is my house. And really, Jesus could have responded the same way. He could have just simply said what he said earlier, this is my Father's house. I am who I am. That's all you need to know. I don't owe you anything. I don't have to tell you anything. You can take it or leave it. He could have said, I have every right, as the Davidic king. I have every right as the son of David, the son of God. In fact, I have the only right to do what I have just done. In fact, we could probably even go a step further and say Jesus doesn't just have the right to clear the temple, he has the responsibility to clear the temple as the Davidic king. And yet God, in his mercy, God in his grace, through Christ, graciously gives them an answer. He does answer the question. He says, if you want proof, I'll give you proof. And what Jesus says there in verse 9 perfectly confirms his authority to do what he has just done, confirming that he is the Messiah, confirming that he is the Son of God. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Which the Jews laugh, and they say, you know, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Which really shows that they have no understanding at all of what Jesus had just said. They asked for proof. He just gave them proof. He just gave them the perfect declaration of why he has the authority to do what he's doing. And they don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't make the connection. Although really for us this morning, the question for us is, do we understand the connection? Do we understand the depth of what Jesus has just said? When Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. Do we understand, as in verse 22, do we believe the words and the scriptures of Christ? Do we believe in him? Will we believe in the claim that he has made here? Believing in his authority as the Son of God. Because what Jesus has just said goes well beyond the level of simply being a descendant of David. It goes well beyond simply being the next in the line. Jesus claims the power to rebuild the temple in 3 days. That's something that no Davidic king could possibly do. Solomon, it took him 7 years. It took the Jews after the exile, it took them decades. Now, under Herod, it's taken 46 years. You can't rebuild a temple in 3 days. And yet, that's what Jesus has just claimed. Jesus just said, I have the authority to cleanse this temple because I have the power to rebuild this temple in 3 days. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus was talking about his body, but what Jesus said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in just 3 days is a true statement about the actual physical building as well. That if you were to destroy the physical building of the temple that's taken 46 years to build, if you destroyed it, Jesus says, I have the power to rebuild this in 3 days. The fact that the Jews can't destroy their temple that has been built over 46 years doesn't change the fact that if they could, Jesus would be the one who could rebuild it in 3 days. Their lack of ability to do the first part doesn't negate the second part of it. Jesus really does have that power, and he is telling them he has that power. Yes, he says, as we read on there in verse 22, we understand the truth of what he's saying about his own body and rising from the dead on the third day. But what he is saying to them is just as much true about that physical building. I have the power, the incredible power, that no Davidic king before me has ever had. I have the power, says Jesus, to rebuild this building in 3 days. Yes, it's taken 46 years, but in 3 days, I am able to do that. We know that in part because that's the way the connections work. If the first statement about rebuilding the building isn't true, then that would negate the second part when he's talking about his body. Part of the way that he's able to use this kind of metaphor and this analogy here to say, speaking of his body, I will raise this up in 3 days, speaking of his resurrection from the dead, is because he does have the power to actually rebuild a building. If I were to say to you, I have the ability to break a piece of wood in half like a loaf of bread, it would first be incumbent upon me to actually have the ability to break the bread. If you were to look at me and say, I don't know, he seems like a pretty scrawny guy, I'm not sure that he can actually handle breaking a loaf of bread, then you would assume that not only can I not break bread, I also can't break in half the piece of wood. And so as Jesus says here, I have the ability to raise up this temple in 3 days, he means both of those are true. Both the statement that they hear at face value, but also the deeper meaning. And yet, as the Jews are looking at him, they doubt both of those statements. They think not only can he affect the building and not only can he affect raising from the dead, they don't think either of those is true. And yet Jesus is referring first and foremost to the building. and saying, this building, I can raise it up in 3 days. Which again is an incredible claim. The Jews automatically assume that it's impossible, and they laugh at him. And yet his sign is still valid, and it's still true. I can actually raise up this physical building in just a matter of days if you were to destroy it. It's such an incredible claim, and again, you and I, as we read, we tend to jump ahead to the resurrection, because that's what it says there in verse 21 and 22. It talks about him rising from the dead on the third day, and that's important. We'll get to that in a moment, and yet, I think sometimes we skim over what Jesus has just said about the actual building. Because the question that we really tend to ask ourselves and should be asking ourselves is, although the building is what's in focus here, is there really anything that Jesus can't handle? Is there really anything that his power is not able to do? When Jesus says, I have all the power, all the authority, and I have confirmed that by my resurrection from the dead on the third day, that I am indeed the Son of God, Jesus really means he has all power and authority over everything. In many ways, Jesus here is going from the first statement, I will raise up this building, this physical building, in 3 days, to the second statement. That statement's true, the second statement is true, but then in a way he's also working backwards. I have defeated and am going to defeat death itself. I am going to go to the cross. I am going to die. I am going to be buried. And on the third day, I am going to rise again from the dead. Not just that I'm going to defeat death by being immortal and never dying. I am actually going to die. I'm going to be under the power of death. And yet, as I'm under the power of death, I'm actually going to resurrect myself from the dead. Death's not going to be able to hold me. I'm going to rise from the dead. Compared to that, the reconstruction of a building that has taken 46 years to build is really nothing. He raised himself from the dead. Building, that's a piece of cake. It doesn't matter that it's taken 46 years to build. It could have taken 4,600 years to build that temple, 46,000 years to build the temple. This, says Jesus, is what I'm going to do. I'm going to defeat death. I'm going to defeat death itself. I am going to reconstruct, rebuild this body after 3 days and rise from the dead. That's the power that I have. That's the authority that I have, the authority over death itself. That's the authority by which I can rebuild this temple and the authority by which I can cleanse this temple. Because compared to rising from the dead and defeating that enemy, this building's nothing. Piece of cake. And if we consider David's words in the Psalms that God would not let his Holy One see decay, which is the Apostle Paul points out in Acts chapter 13, David did die, David did see decay, then we remember that Jesus rose from the dead not only because of his power, but because he was the perfect Holy One. He was the Holy One of God. He was that perfect sacrifice, as the Apostle Paul goes on to argue. Jesus' death by the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, defeated not only death, but also defeated the reason why we all die. Jesus defeated sin. He defeated sin itself. All of us, all humanity, all of us deserve death. We all deserve to die. We all deserve a physical death. And we deserve an eternal spiritual death in the flames of hell forever because we have all sinned. As Paul tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of that perfect standard of God's holiness and righteousness. And the wages of that is death. That's the penalty for sin. Physical death, spiritual death. And yet, here is Christ as the perfect sacrifice, the Holy One who stands in our place on the cross, taking upon himself all the wrath and curse of God, enduring hell for us on the cross, as his eternal relationship with the Father is torn apart, so that all of our sins could be paid for, and that we would not have to die that eternal death, but that we would be forgiven. And not only that we would not have to die because we've been forgiven, that we would have eternal life, being resurrected from the dead like Christ, but also so that we would be counted as holy in the eyes of God. That God took all of our sin and put it on Christ, And Christ died for it. Christ paid for it. But then he takes all the righteousness of Christ, all the perfection of Christ, and he puts it on us. So that as God looks at us, he sees us as holy and blameless in his sight. And because of that, because of what Christ has done as that perfect sacrifice, satisfying the wrath and curse of God, he was raised from the dead. God did not let his Holy One see decay. And neither will you and I. We will live forever with our God. And so in Christ, it's not just death that's been defeated, it's sin that's been defeated. Sin has been conquered by the power of Christ, by his authority, by his holy perfection. And so as Christ stands before the temple, he says to the Jews, I have the power to rebuild this building. And not only do I have the power to rebuild this building, but I will also conquer the very reason for which this building exists. I will replace the sacrifices. You sacrifice those animals. You sacrifice them for the blood to cover your sins, and yet I'm going to shed my own blood on the cross. Not so that you have to come here and offer sacrifices on a daily basis or an annual basis, but once for all, I'm going to sacrifice myself, my own body, to pay for sin. I am going to come and eliminate the sin that keeps you from having access with God. As Christ dies, that veil in the temple is torn, indicating that now access to the throne room of God is open. Christ said, I'm going to accomplish all of that. That, says Christ, that's the power by which I have the authority to come and to cleanse this temple. You want proof of my authority? I will prove everything by rising from the dead. And then you'll know. Then you will know. All you have to do is look at the empty tomb. And you'll know I have all the power, all the authority over everything. And yet the Jews still don't understand. They still don't get it. And I would say, if we're honest, we often don't make that connection either. We often don't understand the way Jesus is talking here and go from the greater to the lesser. Jesus says, I can do all things. I am the King, and I can and am working all things together for your eternal good, for the eternal glory of God. All things are in my hand, and I have all the power, all the authority over all of it. And yet, if we're honest, you and I still doubt, and we still ask, like the Jews, yeah, but how do we know? How do we really know that you're working all things for good? How do we really know, Jesus, when you said that you will never leave us or forsake us? How do we know that you rule over all? Jesus, how do we know? Give us proof that all things are going to work out. Give us proof so that we can trust. How do we know that you can handle any situation that confronts us? How do we know that you are sustaining us in any circumstance that we come across? How do we know? Christ gives us the same answer as he gives here in John chapter 2. He says, I've overcome everything. I have conquered death itself. I've destroyed sin. I decimated the kingdom of darkness. I destroyed the power of Satan. And yet you're concerned that some health issue is going to thwart my eternal plan. You really think that that financial hardship that you're going through is somehow something I'm not going to be able to handle. I defeated death. I conquered Satan and sin on the cross. And yet you're concerned that the actions of that random individual is somehow going to affect my plans for my people. In some ways, it's almost humorous. Jesus says there isn't such a thing on the entire planet, on the entire universe, in the entire world that I can't handle. I've conquered all of it. And the only proof that you really need to know all of that is just simply to look to the empty tomb. Because when you look to the empty tomb, you remember what I did. I conquered death. I rose again from the dead. When I was dead, I rose again from the dead. I resurrected myself because I am the Holy One. God, by the Spirit, resurrected me. I have risen from the dead. I am over all. And there is nothing I cannot handle because I've conquered the eternal enemies of death and sin and Satan and darkness. I have all power and authority. There is nothing that can stand in my way, says Christ. And I am working all of my plans and all of my purposes for my glory and for my people. There are those times when we doubt. We doubt Jesus' power. We doubt the plans of God. We doubt the ability of God to carry out those plans. And yet all we have to do is look at the tomb and remember what Christ has accomplished and realize there is nothing he cannot handle. Although really Jesus' words here have a second incredible importance that the Jews also overlooked. The disciples finally grasped it after the resurrection. Jesus has declared here in John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that he, in his body, he is the temple. The temple is where the presence of God dwelt. This was, even though the Jews understood that God was everywhere, they also understood the temple was that point of access, that point of contact with God. It was the kind of the central location that they went to or they prayed towards in order to pray towards God. And yet here is Jesus saying that that presence of God, that point of contact between humanity and God, is no longer in a house. It's now in a person. It's now in Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the presence of God. The presence of God, though, did not suddenly cease to exist in the temple the moment that Jesus was born. Otherwise, Jesus' statement would be somewhat odd there in verse 16. Jesus would be saying, you have to respect this house, but actually I'm replacing it so you can just ignore it, which would not be consistent. Jesus hasn't replaced the house of God, at least not yet. In a way, you could almost say that at the time of Christ, there were two temples on earth. There was the building, the temple, but there was also Christ himself, who was the physical embodiment of Christ, a physical house and a physical person. And yet Jesus has just hinted that there is a time coming when the temple, the physical building, will be replaced. If you remember from Acts chapter 6 and the story of Stephen, that's what got Stephen in trouble with the Jews as he began to teach that the temple had been replaced. And that was no longer necessary. Now God, by his Spirit, dwelt with his people by the Spirit of Christ. He taught that the temple was no longer the primary dwelling place of God, and they killed him for it. And we really see confirmation, though, of that truth at Pentecost as the outpouring of God's Spirit, that God now dwells with his people, not in a physical building, but by his Spirit dwelling in his people. So that the church, the people of God, we are the temple of God where God dwells by his Spirit, says Paul in Ephesians 2. And yet Jesus' statement doesn't go quite that far yet. But here in John chapter 2, Jesus is at least stating the beginning of that transition process. And yet he does it in such a way as to argue that he and the physical building are basically the same. That we are one with each other. They serve the same function. They serve the same purpose. So that he can say truthfully at the same time, destroy this house, this building, this temple, referring both to the building but also to his body at the same time because they're the same thing. We are the same temple, says Jesus. And so the question about how does Jesus have the authority to cleanse the temple or to speak prophetically or messianically about the temple, Jesus' answer is pretty simple. I am the temple. That's why I have the authority. Yes, it's my Father's house, but I myself am the temple. And so on the one hand, Jesus is teaching them the proper attitude that they should have towards this physical building. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've completely missed the purpose of this house. And yet at the same time, Jesus is also teaching them, you should also have then a proper respect for me, because I am the temple. You know, it's kind of funny. On the one hand, the Jews would never imagine doing anything to damage their temple. They're very proud of their temple. It's been 46 years that their temple has been built, and it would be blasphemous to them to destroy this building. And yet they really have no problem whatsoever with trying to destroy the body of Jesus because they don't understand. They don't make the connection between the physical building and the physical body, that how they treat the temple is supposed to be how they treat Jesus. Jesus is the physical dwelling place of God in a body, in a physical body. He is the presence of God because where Jesus is, God is. He is God. To have seen Jesus, he says, is to have seen the Father. To have seen God. To talk to Jesus is to talk to God. Jesus is really a living, breathing, walking temple where God dwells with his people. Where Jesus is, God is. Zeal for the house, says John here, zeal for his house consumes him, because he is that house. He's really consumed with zeal for himself, for the presence of God. He is God in the flesh, and he should be treated with far more reverence than a building, even though the Jews have it backwards. Far more faith, as this living, breathing temple of God. He is the very presence of God with his people. And yet that's a reality that the Jews just simply cannot grasp. It's far too wonderful for them to understand that as the living embodiment of the temple cleanses the physical building of the temple, emphasizing the temple's purpose as a place of prayer and a place of access, he's doing that as the temple himself. The temple is cleansing the temple, as it were, because that's who he is. He is the presence of God. And yet you and I often forget that truth just as much as the Jews overlook it. That in Christ we have the presence of God. In Christ we have access to God, because in Christ is God. He is God. You and I forget that all the time. When we speak about the presence of God, when we speak about the presence of Christ and the glory of Christ, when we speak about the intercession of Christ and the work of Christ, when we speak even of the authority and the power of Christ, we're speaking about God. This is Jesus Christ, whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. Again, when we're reminded that Christ is with us and that he will never leave us or forsake us, when we speak about the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that is filling us and dwelling in us, when we speak about the ongoing work of Christ in our lives and in our world, we are speaking about God. This is God that we are talking about here. I think sometimes it's so easy for us to emphasize the humanity of Christ, the physical life of Christ, that we think of him in his condescended incarnation, that here he is with us, living as one of us, that he is a man, 100% human. And yet it is so easy for us to so emphasize that we forget that Christ is God. This is God in the flesh. Such an incredible mystery that we celebrate at Christmas, that God became a man and dwelt among us. And yet even John reminds us back in John 1, but this is still the glory of the one and only. This is the glory of God dwelling in human form. He is the incarnation of God. He is God, God the Son. He is co-eternal with the Father, worthy of all praise and glory and honor. So that when we say that Christ is in our midst, when we say that Christ has all power and authority, when we rejoice that Christ is on our side, we're talking about God. God is with us. The eternal, divine Son of God is with us with all power and authority. When we rejoice at what Christ has done on the cross, what Christ has accomplished for us, when we talk about his power and his majesty, we are talking about God. And so to say to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking about his own body, Jesus has just declared not only the power to conquer death, but in claiming that his body is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, Jesus has just reminded the Jews, I am God. That's why I have the authority to cleanse this temple. I am the divine Son of God come in the flesh. I have all the authority. I have all the power because I am God. It's quite the irony then that in questioning whether or not our prayers are heard, in questioning whether or not our situation can be handled, whether or not things will really turn out for good, we sometimes also raise the question, does it do any good that Christ is in our midst? Does it do any good that we're actually praying through Christ to the Father? Does it do any good that Christ continues to intercede for us? John reminds us, what does it do any good? What difference does it make? We're talking about God. The God of the universe has done this for us. God himself died for us. Jesus has all the power of God because he is God. He is the physical dwelling place, the embodiment of God. His spirit is the spirit of God. Jesus, when asked about his authority to cleanse the temple, not only says, I have all the power. Jesus says, I am God in the flesh. I am God dwelling in your midst. And the wondrous news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that as God, he has conquered sin and death and Satan and the power of darkness, and he is on our side. God is for us. Who could be against us? When we pray, we are entering into the very throne room of God through the blood of Christ. We're standing in the very temple of his body, as it were, because we are in Christ and we are declaring our needs to God. We are speaking with God. All the power, all the authority, all of it is in Christ. When we doubt, when we question, when we wonder, when we fret, when we get anxious, all we have to do is look to the empty tomb and remember what he has done. But then we also look to his body and we remember who he is. Not just what he has done, but who he is and what he is continuing to do. He is God. God in his grace has essentially set his credentials here before us in Scripture. The question is, Jesus, do you even live here? Is this your house? How can you do this in your house? And Jesus' response is, oh yes, and so much more, because I am the house. I am the place in which my people will be united. I am the one in whom they will rejoice and worship God, because I am God. You want my credentials? Here they are, an empty tomb and my divine nature. I am God. I have conquered death. We may never question, like so many in our culture, that actual question, do you really live here? And yet still we have that question, perhaps unintentionally, does it really make a difference that Christ lives here? Does it really make a difference that Christ lives in us and that Christ lives among us? John 2 gives a very powerful answer. It matters because in Christ, all the power, all the authority of God dwells with us, dwells in us, dwells in our very midst. We don't even have to wonder. It's right here in front of us. No matter what we face, not even our own sin, Christ is here. Christ is in our midst. The power of God is in our midst. We look to Christ. We look to God. We worship him. We adore him. We remember he is God. And he has accomplished and will continue to accomplish all of his holy will by his divine power. May we indeed remember who he is. May we remember what he has done. And may we have confidence in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son, for sending your Son, the divine Son, Christ the Son of God, in the flesh. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all that you have done in and through him. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to accomplish your purposes. And oh, Heavenly Son, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, for what you have accomplished, bringing us in access to the Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed give us the confidence to trust in your work, and that we would indeed be drawn closer and closer to you, closer and closer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider all that Christ has done and who Christ is, let's stand and sing our final hymn, number 342, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. Please stand.
Thank you.
now God's benediction, after which we'll close with the doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.